The reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. The glory of the new covenant. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
And open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we'll find our motto text for this year in our lives together as a church, as families, as individuals. Two caterpillars were sitting on a branch, munching on a juicy leaf, when a butterfly flew overhead. Looking up, one caterpillar turned to the other and said, "Hey, you'll never get me up in one of those." That was meant to be a joke. And yet by a miracle of nature, it was a weak joke, I appreciate. Yet by a miracle of nature called metamorphosis, that is precisely what will happen. The caterpillar will change into a chrysalis, and one day the chrysalis will open and a beautiful butterfly will emerge and take to the skies. And before you think that too much turkey over Christmas has turned me into David Attenborough, let me say that the concept of metamorphosis, or change, is central to our church motto for 2004. In fact, it is precisely that original Greek word which the NIV translates by its word transformed that is their core in our text. Literally, we could translate verse 18, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being metamorphosized into his likeness." You see, by the miracle of conversion, the Christian is being changed and will one day take to the skies. This is an expression of tremendous confidence in the work of God in our lives as human beings. As someone said at yesterday morning's prayer meeting, when I gave out these cards, I hope you've had yours. They said yesterday morning, "This is a statement of fact, Peter, not merely an aspiration." That, by the way, from our theologian Margaret Jones. "We are becoming more like Jesus," she was telling us. Statement of fact. So the challenge for us in this year, individually and corporately, is a question. In what ways am I changing into the likeness of Christ? Am I more like the Lord Jesus at the beginning of this year than I was at the beginning of last year? What steps do we need to take so that by the end of this year, 2004, it will be even more obvious to people who live around us, who we work with, it will be even more obvious to this community and this city that Highfields is a Jesus church. Now, if you've been in Highfields for any length of time, I hope you realize that when we study a text in the Bible, we always need to put it into context. For a text without a context can become the pretext for a subtext. We can't have that, can we? So what's the context? Well, it seems that a group of influential people, probably Christians, certainly Jewish, had infiltrated the church at Corinth and were trying to persuade others to join them in a back to Moses campaign. In other words, here was a group of people who wanted to turn the clocks back by insisting that all Christians should observe the rules and regulations of the Mosaic law, as if the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus had made no difference to a relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul was having none of it. So in a series of contrasts and comparisons, which runs from verse 7 of our chapter, chapter 3, through to verse 6 of chapter 4, contrasts and comparisons between Christ and Moses, between the old and new covenants, Paul is saying that the glory of what God has done for us in the gospel of Jesus far surpasses the glory of Moses and the law. That way of relating to God, says the apostle, is over with. Don't return to it. Its glory has faded. Listen to the contrast there, just a flavor of it from verse 9. If the ministry that condemns men, the law, the Ten Commandments, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious in comparison the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with a surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? You see, for Paul, the very nature of the Christian message, in which God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, in which by faith in God we can come to share in his glory, that essential message was under attack from this back to Moses campaign. And it always is. Whenever the grace of God is turned into legalism, whenever our Christian liberty is substituted by slavery to forms and rituals. So how does the apostle counter this back to Moses slogan? Well, let me take a knife to verse 18 and cut it up into its three main clauses, giving you in the process three positive statements that unpack our motto text and give us the context of the passage. Firstly, enjoy the privilege of faith in Christ. What is that privilege? The first clause of verse 18, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. The privilege of the unveiled face. Now, that wasn't true of Moses. According to verse 13 of our passage, we are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. We are not like Moses. Whenever Moses came from personal encounters with God, especially when he came down from Mount Sinai carrying the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, he put a veil over his face. You can read all about that in Exodus 33 and 34. The people of Israel were not allowed to see what Moses had seen. They could not see what Moses saw. A barrier, a veil prevented that. But now, here in Corinthians, Paul says, but now every Christian can behold, can look, can gaze upon the Lord's glory. Not simply Moses' glory, but the glory of Jehovah.
There is no veil now. No covering now, no barrier now between us and God. There is complete openness and transparency. For in Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of seeing the glory of God. At the end of this sequence, chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul makes that point very, very clear. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts. How? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Remember how the prologue to John's Gospel opens? A prologue we often reflect on during the Christmas season. In the beginning was the Word. And then the climax, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and John says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is your privilege if you're a Christian. Seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But there is a second privilege here, and that is the privilege of knowing intimacy with God. I did a wedding in Barnsley last Saturday. It was a great affair as Andrew Bartlett and Ruth Taylor were married. It was a wonderful service, very informal. When Andrew and Ruth exchanged their wedding vows, Andrew turned to us in the congregation and went, "Yes!" Never been to a wedding quite like that before, when the groom says, "At last, I've done it!" And they went out to a dance, and we all clapped them. Very informal, great occasion. One of the great dramatic moments in an old-fashioned wedding was the moment when the bride removed her veil from her face. That was a sign of what a marriage relationship involves. Unveiling. Undeception. Clear vision. Seeing face to face. Intimacy. The couples promise to look at each other for the rest of their lives and to be looked at by each other lovingly, faithfully, and above all, truthfully. The married man or woman has opened the doors to let another person in. Now that marriage metaphor so powerfully describes the relation of God and humanity. There can be no relation until they see one another face to face. God and humanity must meet in truth, must be unveiled to each other. And so God unveils his face to us in Jesus. And the light of his presence shows us the truth about ourselves, strips away our deceptions and our illusions. And yes, there is risk and pain involved in that relationship. God shows his true face to us and risks rejection, the rejection ultimately of the cross, because we cannot stand the offer of such love. There is pain here for God then, and there is pain here for us in recognizing ourselves in the light of God's love as often loveless, afraid, divided, and trapped. And yet we are called to face all this before God's gaze, to recognize ourselves as the light of Christ shows us to be loved like this by God, is to be invited to change, you see, to become what we are not yet. And such change will be painful, but bearable, because the light of God's glory shines in the face of the perfect love of Jesus, his perfect acceptance of us, his perfect faithfulness to us, a faithfulness which violence and death cannot destroy. You see how truth makes love possible, while love makes truth bearable. That is the privilege we enjoy through Jesus. The privilege of intimacy. There's the third one. The privilege of having permanence before God. Again, think of the contrasts between Jesus and Moses. The glory of Moses and all that Moses stood for was temporary. Paul makes that point again and again in these paragraphs. Moses' glory was not designed to last. We are not like Moses, verse 13, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. That veil not only hid the dazzling glory of God from people, it also hid the fact that the glory of God disappeared eventually from Moses' face. You see, the Old Testament, the law and its regulations was no permanent answer. However great and glorious the law was, it was a stopgap measure. It was a promise of something better to come. It was pointing forward to something in the future, something new, something lasting. And what is that something? It is not a something at all. It is a someone, a person. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the one in whose life the glory of God shines uniquely, and the one whose glory we can look into. We, you see, because of Jesus, enjoy a permanent relationship with God. We no longer neurotically have to wonder this year, does God love me? Does he love me not? Does he love me? The glory will never fade in terms of our relationship with God through Jesus. So then, enjoy the privilege of faith in Christ. Secondly, embrace the process of personal change. Again, think of the contrast between the old and the new covenants. The glory of Moses was external. It was on the outside. It made his face shine. That was all. Like the glory of the law, which was written on tablets of stone and could never get beneath the surface of human nature. Whereas the glory of Jesus is internal. It transforms the inner character of human beings. The glory of the gospel is that through it, God writes his word upon our hearts. He works his likeness into our lives. And this is a glory which will go on deepening in us as long as time shall last and into eternity itself. You see, that is God's agenda for your life and mine. My character and my destiny. That's God's agenda. I wonder, have you been quietly making your New Year resolutions to look after your rats or whatever? It's that time of the year when we're invited to get a grip on what we want to see happen, what dreams we want to realize. Here's a few of mine. Test drive a Ferrari. Tidy the garage. Learn a new language. Make a parachute jump. I could go on and bore you even more. What is God's New Year's resolution for your life and mine? It's the same as last year's. And it will be the same as next year's. It is your character and your destiny. God's agenda for our lives is to make us like his Son. That's the character. And to bring us to the glory of heaven. That's our destiny. God is going to make something of us. And he is going to make us for something. And everything that God does in our lives serves those two great objectives. And everything that happens to us, God makes part of that overall grand design to make us like Jesus and to bring us to heaven. everything. And I mean everything. Including the trials and the disappointments and the difficulties and the problems that you will undoubtedly face in 2004. The unforeseen, the unplanned issues, the events that will catch you by surprise, all of these things, everything will be used by your Heavenly Father to make you more like Jesus, to take you further along the road to heaven. And the sooner we understand God's agenda for our lives and embrace that process of change, the sooner we do that, the better. Some of us Christians can spend all of our lives missing the point of what God is doing. We failed to see the agenda. You know, God isn't so much interested in my happiness as he is in my Christ-likeness. Moral, personal transformation. That's what we have to embrace this year. For that's what God wants for us. Change in our character, change in our attitudes to people, change in our attitudes to possessions, change in our attitudes to career decisions, to lifestyle priorities, change. But the million-dollar question is how? How do we change? How are we transformed into Christ's likeness? Now, I guess I could give you at this point a whole load of practical tips and sensible sound bites. But let me give you two overarching principles. Firstly, we change by facing the truth about ourselves. Perhaps that's precisely where and why we resist change. Because we fear facing the truth of what we are, of who we are, and of what we're like. We don't want to face the reality of what we have become this past year. We don't want the inevitable struggle that we know goes with change as we allow God to get to grips with stuff in our life that we know needs to be moved out. Oh, you see, we are happy enough for God to remain a comfortable distance away, blessing our plans, giving us success, helping us with our projects. But the moment God begins to get through those defenses, to get real with us, to unveil himself to us as our illusions are stripped away, then it's uncomfortable. Then it's difficult. But this unveiling, this facing the truth, this changing, it is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. We are being transformed. If you are a Christian this morning, then change in your life, as far as God is concerned, is here to stay. God will work on us in terms of our moral, personal, inner transformation, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out. You know, there's that moment when you meet someone after a very long time, you haven't seen a friend for many, many years, and they say, do you know, you haven't changed a bit. And you wonder, is that a compliment? You're still the same old Peter Baker. You haven't changed a bit. Wouldn't it be terrible if someone had to say of our moral lives, you haven't changed a bit? You're still the same old person you were 12 months ago. Nothing's different about you, really. If you're a Christian committed to God's agenda for your life, then you must be committed to facing the truth about yourself. But the second overarching principle is facing the truth about Jesus. It seems to me that that's the better way of translating the phrase in our NIV Bibles. We all reflect the Lord's glory. It actually isn't passive, us reflecting in that sense. It's us actively gazing, contemplating, as the NIV footnote says, beholding Jesus, the Lord's glory. And for this reason, It's pretty obvious. If we want to become like Jesus, and that's God's will for your life and mine, then we need to look at Jesus. We need to study his life, examine how he responded to situations, analyze what his priorities were, see how he coped with people, by what principles he operated through his life. It was said of evangelicals a generation or so ago that we knew Paul better than Jesus. In other words, we spent more time in the epistles than in the gospels. And I think there was a fair criticism made of the evangelical tradition at that point. But I'm glad to say that things have changed and are changing. Perhaps for the younger generation amongst us, that change has been symbolized in the wearing of a wristband. WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I think that's more than a fashion accessory for some. I think that is a powerful symbolic reminder that the whole point of being a Christian is to follow Jesus. And whether we wear a wristband or not, it is the key question of our Christian living. And it is one of the keys to change. Find out how Jesus would react and live like that. Get to know Jesus. Spend time in his presence. What would Jesus do? That's what it means then. That's how we change. By facing the realities, the truth about ourselves, but also by facing the truth about Jesus. But if I left you this morning to walk out of Highfields believing that this whole thing about change and faith was merely a matter of acquiring more information or spending more time, I would not only have failed to finish off the verse, the 18th verse there, I would completely have missed the dimension that makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. And so my third affirmation, enjoy the privilege of faith in Christ, embrace the process of personal change, and thirdly, engage the power of Christian freedom. You see, where are the resources to become like Christ? Where does the strength come from to change, to face up to those issues in our lives and do something about them? Paul's answer is crystal clear. Listen again to the verse. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, first clause, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, second clause, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, third clause. What's Paul's answer? The Holy Spirit. The power to change is not an impersonal divine force. It is a divine person. You see, who takes the veil away so that we can see the glory of God in Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Who is at work changing us? The Holy Spirit. Who is the author of this new life in the Christian, referred to in verse 6. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Who is the author of this new liberty? In verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. God's own personal presence to live in our personalities, giving life to us. That, my friends, is why change is possible in your life and mine in this year, 2004. Because if we are Christian believers, we have the Spirit of God. And that is why this card that we've all been given to put somewhere important in our regular Bible or at home somewhere obvious on the mantelpiece, that's why this card that we have in our possession and that lists on the reverse all the major calendar events of the coming year is more than just that list. It has the potential under God to be the means of change in the lives of hundreds and hundreds of people as God's word and God's spirit takes root. And I finish by making this point. The greatest mistake that we could make as a church would be to imagine that as long as we get the organization right, that as long as we get the program sorted out, as long as we book the right speakers, as long as we have good publicity, we'll be prospering. We'll be all right. We'll grow. God will bless us. People will become Christians. Where is the Holy Spirit in all of that? Where is our dependence upon God? Where the recognition that God, the Spirit, is the only one who can change us, who can change others, who can change lives? I say again, biblical knowledge, biblical scholarship is not enough. Lively, engaging preaching is not enough. Creative marketing strategies are not enough. We need the Spirit. The Spirit of life. The Spirit of freedom. The Spirit of power. We're going to be hearing a lot this year about the subject of revival. Jonathan referred to it in one of his comments. As we commemorate that great move of God's Spirit in the Welsh revival of 1904. We've even got a bit of Welsh on the back of our motto card. I hope the Welsh speakers appreciate it. And now my pronunciation. O Argloid Plig Ni. O Lord, bend us. It's there to remind us of one of the famous prayers of Evan Roberts, the 26-year-old whom God used to change a nation. It was late September 1904, 7 o'clock in the morning. Evan Roberts was at a young people's prayer meeting in a place called Blaenanech, 5 miles out of Cardigan. He was listening to one of the great evangelists of the day, a man called Seth Joshua. And here is where this building and Monthamer Road and Highfields becomes part of history. For Seth Joshua was one of the two men, along with his brother Frank Joshua, whose ministry created buildings like this. It was because of people like Seth Joshua that Monthamer Road, Cruis Hall, was first built. And Seth Joshua was in prayer at this youth prayer meeting. And he prayed that prayer, bend us, O Lord. And suddenly Evan Roberts dropped like a stone on his knees in a state of great agitation with sweat pouring down his face. And 2 hours later, Roberts cried out himself, bend me, bend me. And as he did so, he collapsed over the pew in front and the tears flowed freely. And God's Spirit brought this man through a moment of crisis in his life from which he was never to be the same. What is revival? Well, in one way, revival is the principle of 2 Corinthians 3:18. But accelerated, intensified, the transformation into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Jim Packer calls revival God working fast through the gospel. God working on a larger scale with a depth and an intensity and a directness that is unusual and extraordinary. It is a movement of God's Spirit whose impact is wide-ranging and lasting. It is, in principle, the experience of every child of God who's been born into God's family by God's Spirit, who enjoys intimacy with God through Jesus, who knows that indwelling Spirit in his or her life. It is the movement of God's Spirit, not different in kind, but different in degree. That's revival. And for that work of God's Spirit, we all need to pray. I need that work of God's Spirit. We need that work of God's Spirit as a church. Our nation needs that work of God's Spirit. So as we begin this year of ministry, let's make it a year of change. Embracing God's agenda for your life, character and destiny. And let's never forget that significant dimension that makes sense of Christianity and Christian living, the dimension of God's Holy Spirit, so that we, with unveiled faces, will reflect the Lord's glory, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we commit our lives into your hands at the beginning of this year, we may be prepared to face the truth about ourselves, sometimes the uncomfortable truth, the issues that need to be changed, the attitudes that need to be turned around, the priorities of our lives that need to be readdressed, those habits that we've cultivated this past year that bring no glory to us or to the name of Jesus. Those actions that move us further and further away from a living, honest relationship with you. Lord, help us to face the truth about ourselves as we face the truth about Jesus. Thank you that his love shines upon our lives perfectly. And though the truth is painful, it is bearable because Jesus loves us. And his love is constant and kind and generous, even as it's searching and penetrating. And Lord, may we this year be conscious of your Holy Spirit in a way that maybe we've never been before. May we pray, Lord, bend me, bend us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.